Believers and politics.
Good evening, everyone. The question tonight is related. You know, should a believer participate in politics? And I'm going to try to make the case to you tonight that the answer is no. So I'll sort of spill the beans right up front in case any of you are surprised. But the topic of politics is huge, and the topic of religion is huge, and the topic of the combination of religion and politics is also huge. So be aware that I'm not going to be able to cover every aspect exhaustively. There will be times when you'll be going, wait a minute, there's more to that argument, or what about this, or what about that? I can't cover the whole topic, so we're going to try to cover some of the main points in this consideration, and then hopefully that will stir discussion amongst yourselves or afterwards with coffee. So why would we want to participate in politics? Why would anybody want to participate in politics? And I'm going to be gracious here and only consider the good people, you know, people who want to participate in politics for noble reasons. And one of the fundamental reasons is to make the world a better place. A lot of people get involved in politics to make the world a better place. And I think that's a motivation that we can identify with. Maybe the resources in our province should be managed and protected in a better way. Maybe business is polluting our environment, right? And who is going to stand in front of their profit motive to protect us all from the chemicals that they're going to be spewing out? Maybe our infrastructure is crumbling. Maybe our highways are in need of repair. Maybe another country is imposing tariffs on our goods, right? Maybe that is jeopardizing the jobs in our province. Who's going to do something about that, right? Who's going to stand up for the hardworking people here to make sure that some other country doesn't take advantage of them? Who's going to negotiate those kinds of treaties? Maybe our healthcare could use some assistance. Maybe there's ways we could better manage our resources in this area, or maybe increase our resources that we invest in this area. What about homelessness, poverty, all kinds of things that the government could do to assist the downtrodden, the people who are disadvantaged in our society, help give them a leg up? So there's a lot of reasons to participate in politics. There's a lot of good reasons why you might want to influence the government. In fact, the Greek philosopher Aristotle said, there are only two noble professions, teachers and politicians. Not many people would agree with him nowadays, but at the time he said teachers and politicians. But his argument was, these are people who dedicate their lives for the betterment of society. And really, that's a pretty noble calling. So what is the value of government? Well, imagine for a moment what would happen if there was no government. This is the international symbol of anarchy, for those who are unfamiliar with the anarchist movement. But in the Bible, we have this verse, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it's not saying that in a flattering way. Okay, when you take the control, the authority of government out of the picture, what happens is that men create their own authority structures and, for instance, form gangs, right? They create their own structure. They create their own rules and their own law, and usually we're not happy with it. When society and government breaks down, ordinary people become looters. All of a sudden, a guy who would, you know, help you fix your car is running into a building and stealing stuff because government broke down. ordinary people become vigilantes because they understand that order is broken down. They want to protect their goods and their family. And all of a sudden, ordinary people are prepared to use violence to defend themselves. Of course, you know, this would never happen in Canada. You know, we're a much too progressive, advanced, and well-educated civilization. So I know we wouldn't have to worry. If the government order broke down here, there'd be no trouble at all, I'm sure. Of course, I say that in jest. These are the Stanley Cup riots from a few years ago. So even here, we know that it only takes a few hours of lack of government before things spiral out of control. And this is sort of an apocalyptic picture, but if you think of a place that endured with no government for a long period of time, this is probably what you think Victoria would look like, right? Chaos, anarchy. Scripture supports the notion that government is a valuable and positive thing. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. The government provides a useful function to us. It creates a system of order that allows events like this to take place. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. What about when the government is flawed? What if you have an incompetent leader? Well, David faced this problem when he was with Abishai and Saul was there asleep. And Abishai says, "This is your chance to fix things." And David says, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" See, there's two things going on here. There's the man Saul, and there's the institution of the kingship of Israel. And this is a delicate moment for David, because if he attacks the man Saul, he might jeopardize the institution of kingship in Israel. And guess who's supposed to be the next king, right? So David could easily end up acting against himself. So he preserves the institution of kingship, even though Saul is not a good leader. Some other famous quotes, you may have heard this before. "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." And there's a famous rabbi who said, "If I am not for myself, who will be for me?" We think of this in these trade disputes, right? If we don't stand up for our community, who will? If I am only for myself, who am I? So then he goes, if the only thing I'm interested in is my own interest, then I'm not a very good person. So I should also be interested in other people. And if not now, when? Right? Now is the time to take action and to stand up. So let's recap for a moment. We all want to make the world a better place, whether we're religious or whether we're political or whether we're both. There are a lot of problems which the government is in a position to address. Scripture encourages the respect and appreciation of government. The absence of government is a dire problem. And if we don't form government, then somebody less qualified will. Of course, we always feel that we're the most qualified at any moment to make decisions. But that's a real concern. And you can see it happen in politics where you see somebody doing something and you're like, I could do better than that. Right? I may not be great, but I can do better than what that guy is doing. So there's a pretty compelling set of arguments for participating in politics. But ultimately tonight, we want to consider it from a very specific perspective. And that is from the perspective of a Bible believer. And what are the principles that the Bible brings to bear on this topic? Well, the first one you'll be familiar with, we are expected to live as strangers and pilgrims. This comes from Hebrews 11:13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. How many of you have considered voting in the Russian election? How many of you even know which parties are running or what the issues are? Why aren't you up to date on that? Well, because it's not your country, right? The Russians have problems and the Russians are dealing with it and they're figuring it out the way they do. And South Africa is doing the things that South Africa is doing. And you're not sort of wrapped up and concerned with those because that's not your country. Right? You might visit, you might get, see it in passing, but it doesn't consume you. And so in the same way, we should consider the country that we live in. This isn't our country. This is a country we are visiting. This is a country we are transiting through. And we read this in John 18. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. It makes a difference, is what Jesus is saying. If the kingdom is about here and now, at this moment, we would be behaving differently. But it's not. So we won't behave in that way. Democracy. There's almost a religious veneration of democracy in our society. It's right from the educational system. It's raised up on a pedestal as something that's great and fantastic. But it's good to remember that democracy actually has some pretty serious problems with it. In fact, Winston Churchill is famous for having said, it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all others that have been tried. People are trying all kinds of forms of government, and it turns out that they're all really problematic, and democracy is also really problematic, and we forget about that part of it. And for one, if you're going to elect your leaders based on a popular vote, the people who are voting need to be intelligent, perceptive, well-intentioned, and have the bigger picture in mind. And as Winston Churchill also said, the best argument against democracy is a 5-minute conversation with an average voter. This is not usually the circumstance we find ourselves in democracy. Science fiction writer once said, democracy is 4 wolves and a sheep voting on dinner. All right? So this notion, majority, that's what the majority wants. Therefore, that's what's good. It's a preposterous scriptural notion, right? From a believer's perspective, that the majority decides what's right. When does the majority ever decide what's right? 10 Commandments. You think we voted on that? All get together. Well, let's have a committee and see. That thou shalt not covet. How bad is that? It doesn't really hurt anybody else if I covet what they're doing. Why don't we strike that one from the list? And if we did a majority vote in society about eliminating that 10th commandment, I'm quite certain it would pass. What actually happens when you vote? You get this little piece of paper and you do your check mark or whatever it is that you do to indicate your choice. And you drop it into that box. And then what happens? Well, at that point, you've essentially signed a blank check and given it to someone else to run with that for 4 to 5 years. Are you comfortable doing that? Just taking out your checkbook and saying, I'm going to sign this check. I'm not going to fill out the amount. And I'm going to give it to you to do whatever you think. Now, you've maybe told me what you say you're going to do. But once I put that blank check in that box, it's gone out of my hand. And in our last BC election, we had thousands of people who wrote their blank checks to the Green Party and ended up getting the NDP Party. And nobody asked them. Nobody phoned them up later and said, oh, by the way, you voted for the Green Party. We want to make this alliance with the NDP. And no. That's it. You put it in the box, and whatever the Green Party decides, you go with that. And now they bear the moral responsibility for every decision that the NDP party makes for the next however many years. That's the back of my cousin's head, by the way, if you guys recognize that. When you vote, you become responsible for the actions of the person you voted for, even if you don't know in advance what they're going to do. Here's a passage from 1 Kings. Arise, this is God speaking to Elijah, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? What's remarkable about this passage? Arguably, there's a false accusation in here. You could say it's false, except the fact that it's God making it, so it can't be false. Had Ahab murdered Naboth? He hadn't. Had Ahab even known that the murder of Naboth was being planned? He didn't. He didn't know before. He didn't know until long after. Nobody asked him. So how is it that God calls Ahab a murderer when he had no knowledge of the action? And the reason is that he handed over all of his power to his wife and said, you do whatever you see fit. So his wife went off, murdered Naboth, and the moral responsibility for that action went right back to Ahab for having said, go ahead, do what you think is right. So when you vote, when you fill out that piece of paper and you put it in that box, you're writing that blank check, and all the moral responsibility for all the actions taken by those politicians for their entire term comes to land on you. And they're taking actions that are life and death consequences. This is an artist's rendition of the stoning of Stephen. And over here is Paul. And it says in Acts 26, verse 10, this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And we know that Paul felt responsible for the death of Stephen, even though he didn't throw any stones. What did he do? He voted for that action to take place. Fixing the world. This is a tough one because it's going to sound like I'm trying to duck responsibility for difficult things. But men, apparently more so than women, have this thing where when you see a problem, you assume that it's your job to fix it. Right? And it can create problems in relationships where it's like, I'm just trying to tell you how I feel. And you're like, no, do this, do that. So, but really, we have to ask ourselves, what is our problem? What are the problems that we are expected to fix as Bible believers? Again, taking this perspective from the Bible. And Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The Bible is asking us to transform ourselves. Okay? It's not asking us to transform the world. Now, we read this and assume, well, transforming me is good, therefore transforming the world must be good as well. And in a certain sense, it is. But it's a question of whose job is whose. And your job is to transform yourself. You know, well, you think of the Good Samaritan, and the Good Samaritan obviously saw a problem in the world and stepped in to address it in some way, which is good. You know, and this is where I'm not saying we don't step in and try to help, but let's keep in mind what the Good Samaritan did and what the Good Samaritan didn't do. So the Good Samaritan helped the man who was in trouble in front of him. He didn't organize a posse to go hunt down the perpetrators, which he could have. You know, from a government perspective, that might be something that you would want to do. He didn't set up a toll system in order to pay for regular patrols up and down that road in order to increase its safety. Okay, so he didn't try to sue the Levite and the priest for leaving the scene of the crime. Right? So do you see that there's a difference there between what we are called to do and that there are certain things that are actually not part of our job description? We read this verse before. David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him." Right? David is facing this issue of what to do about Saul. And in the next verse, David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish." What's David saying? This is not my problem to fix. It's a problem. None of us like Saul. None of us approve. Saul is killing people. He's killing priests. And Abishai is saying, fix the problem. You fix the problem now. And David says, you know what? This is not my problem. This is God's problem. God's going to solve it, not me. You know, we had those quotes earlier. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. The falsehood in that quote is the assumption that there are only two forces at work in the universe, the force of bad men and the force of good men. It's not true. It's a false assumption. God is involved in the universe. Right? It's not all up to you to fix everything. Romans 12:19, "Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." There are certain things that are not your problem. If somebody has done something wrong to you, it's not your problem to even the score. That's something you delegate to God. You let God take care of it. What this has to do is with the concept of jurisdiction. And if you look at the Latin law and speaking, what is our authority? What is our power? What is the scope of what we're supposed to fix? Okay? And we are given a certain jurisdiction in life. There are certain things in life that fall within our scope of problems to solve, and there are a lot of things that are simply not our jurisdiction. They're not our place to speak laws about what should be done. 1 Corinthians 5:12-13. "What have I to do with judging outsiders?" Judging, speaking law, this jurisdiction. What is my jurisdiction over outsiders? "Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges." So there are things we have jurisdiction of. It's not that we have no jurisdiction, but the things that are outside of the church, God judges. What happens when you vote for somebody? Well, in this province, they go and they meet in this building. And what do? They sit down and they have meetings and they argue and they write little things down on pieces of paper and they change them and they pass them around. Have you ever wondered, how does that do anything? How does that actually change anything? How do people sitting in a room writing things down on pieces of paper, how does it make anything happen? Well, the answer is this. That there are men with guns and batons whose job it is to make sure what's written on those pieces of paper happens. So this is a picture from earlier in the week in Catalonia, in eastern Spain, where some legislators wrote down on pieces of paper that certain people should not be allowed to do check marks on other pieces of paper. And the other people really wanted to write check marks on lots of pieces of paper, but the other people said, no, you can't do that. And this is the conjunction of those two groups of people, the people who don't want to let people write on pieces of paper and the people who do. And the thing is, we often forget this, so easily we forget this, that politics is actually about power and coercion. They can sit in their offices and write on pieces of paper, but this is where the rubber hits the road. This is what makes it real, right? Without this, it's just, you know, a waste of time. This is Venezuela. So here you have the people with one view of how the government should be run, and here you have the people with a different view of how the government should be run. Guess who's winning? These guys. Why? Because they've got the guns. Now, in Canada, we have here a pipeline protest. Again, we're a little bit more civilized in our country. But here, certain people have made some rules about how you're allowed to protest and how you're not allowed to protest. Why is it that those rules matter? Well, maybe you didn't notice, but these are guns. Okay, so when those legislators are sitting down saying, oh, do it this way, very kindly, it's easy for you to forget that they're enforcing that with guns, with the threat of violence. You know, this is the Newportman Bridge, and the NDP government, and all governments do that, I'm just picking on the NDP because they're in right now, but they decided to remove the tolls from this bridge because they thought it was too much of a hardship on the people of Vancouver. So it's a very generous act on behalf of the NDP for the sake of the people of Vancouver. It's one problem, which is the province owes $4.6 billion for this bridge and the Golden Ears Bridge. So where do you think that $4.6 billion is going to come from? Any guesses? From you. Yeah. I figured out my family's share is about $2,400 if I pay today. And if they make me pay over time, then the interest, it's going to be even more than that. So the premier has been very generous, but he's been very generous with my money, and I didn't actually get a say. And I might think that's perfectly fine, and I might think that's a good investment. But my point is, I didn't get a say in when this happened. And if I chose to disagree, if I said, no, I'm not paying that $2,400, I'm not going to get very far, right? They will come and forcibly take my possessions from me in order to satisfy their need for these $2,400 that they want to spend on this bridge. You know, when Paul collected money for the poor in Jerusalem, he had quite a different perspective. He said, everyone must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So he's collecting money for poor people, but he says, you know what, if you're going to be upset about this, don't bother. Right? I only want what you're comfortable and happy to give. That's not the way the government approaches things. You know, do you want better health care? Well, if you want better health care, you are actually totally allowed to donate as much money as you want. to the various hospital associations. They would love it. They would be exceedingly grateful. You actually don't need politics in order to contribute to the healthcare system. But you do if the money you want to donate to healthcare is other people's money, right? Because if I donate my money, well, that's not very effective. But if I can force everyone else to donate their money, well, then we can really have a big impact. And we forget about that. That this is what politics is mostly about. If people were going to do this anyway, we wouldn't need politics. We wouldn't need government. The whole point of government is that it is compelling people to choices that they do not want. What do we do? Well, our job is to let our light shine, right? Our job is to lead by example. Our job is to be a watchtower for society, to call out the things that are wrong. You know, it's not that we sit here and do nothing. We say, hey, that behavior is wrong. That behavior is counterproductive. Here's how you should live life. But we are not about compelling people under threat of violence to do what we want. There's another serious problem with politics, and that is that it competes with religion. Now, you might have heard of the notion of the separation of church and state. Again, we get educated on that. We're told that that's a great thing. And in a certain sense, I don't disagree, because I wouldn't want some other church to be the state. But the notion that the two concepts are separate is flawed. And we saw that in what we read in John. Pilate made efforts to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. Pilate had no answer to this argument because they were right. They were making a correct argument that if a man says he's king, he is by default in opposition to the current government. And if you support a man who does that, then you by default are in opposition to the current government. And Pilate knew that he couldn't afford to be in opposition to the current government. He worked for the government. It's a total contradiction. Supporting Jesus and supporting the government are contradictory concepts. Imagine there's an election and you said, well, I'm going to vote for the Liberals and for the NDP. What are they going to do with your vote? They're going to throw it out because it's nonsensical. Okay, you can't want both. That's not the way the system works. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You've got to pick one. And so we have to decide which one we're going to pick. We can't vote for a political party and then say that we want Jesus to be king at the same time. I mean, after all, what is it? Who do we want to run our country? What is our hope? Right? Our hope is that this stone will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. That's what we're waiting for. Is that compatible with trying to build up the government of Canada? We expect the government of Canada to be abolished. And the only reason the government of Canada lets us meet here peaceably is because we're leaving that in God's hands. Right? Some other religions take that into their own hands and it creates a problem for government. So the government is okay with us because they think we're safe. But what we really are looking for is for that government to be replaced. It makes no sense to participate in a system which we believe needs to be replaced. Now, when sharing this topic with others, I have come up with a number of common objections that people sort of retort. One of them is, well, okay, what if nobody participated in politics? What would happen then? We'd have anarchy and everything would fall apart. You know, it's just that your position is untenable. I guess. But when are Bible believers ever going to be a significant majority of any country? Okay, it's not actually a practical objection. We know from Scripture that the true believers will always be a small fraction of the total population. Okay, so, and if everybody was going to follow God's law, then you probably wouldn't need, right, all the things that government does. This one is, there's a number of ways it comes up, but the notion of choosing the least worst political party. The notion of compromise, that compromise is being a good thing. And the notion of damage control. Well, you know, if we don't participate, it's going to be even worse. Now, compromise can be good. You know, if you're having an argument with your wife about whether you're going to have chocolate cake or cheesecake, it's good to compromise. Okay? But when we're talking about things of ethics and moral principles, the Bible isn't big on compromise. Okay? And some of the choices that we face are, imagine you're in a playground as a kid and the bully grabs some other poor child and says to you, I'm going to punch him 4 times. But if you punch him once, I'll only punch him once. Challenging ethical dilemma, right? Because if you participate in their system, you've reduced the total amount of damage. Right, the poor kid only gets punched twice. But what has happened to your system of ethics? Right, you've got sucked into a system where you have participated in damaging behavior under the sense of least worst, under the sense of damage control, under a sense of compromise. That is not a scriptural position. In Scripture, we do the right thing. It doesn't matter what the consequences are. Right? But politics is not that way. It's about compromise. So you can't participate in politics effectively and not compromise. And the other one is, well, you know, we talk about democracy and all its problems. What solution do you propose? But the underlying demand of theirs is that you propose a human solution. And so they say, well, if you can't propose a better human solution, then I'm going to stick with my politics. But that's a false equivalency. We are not proposing a human solution. Right? And none of the above is a perfectly good choice. Right? This notion that you have to choose something, that you have to choose a solution made by man, even if it's not good. No. We don't have to. We do not have to participate in a system which goes against our ethics. So let's recap for a moment. What are, and these aren't all the problems, by the way, these are just the main problems with believers participating in politics. First, we are called to be strangers and pilgrims. This isn't our country. We shouldn't behave as if it is. Voting is writing a moral blank check. Whatever they do in your name lands at your feet. And I would be very scared about that. We are called to fix ourselves, not to go around fixing everyone else. Politics is about power and coercion. If you're uncomfortable sending armed men to people's houses to do what you want, then you should be uncomfortable participating in politics, because that is what makes politics real. And politics competes with religion, our religion, the Bible religion. The Bible religion, we talk about the kingdom of God. It's about a system of government. Politics is about a system of government. These are opposite concepts. You can't have both. You can't advocate both. So you want to be active in politics. I have 2 words for you, and that is, not yet. Okay, there will be a time for us to tackle the big problems that face the world, but not yet. Don't let yourself be seduced into trying to fix problems that are outside of our jurisdiction. Don't sell your soul trying to save the world. Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Soon enough, the world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And soon enough, God's law will be written on people's hearts. And soon enough, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between nations and will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.